Good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of listening to your words. Thank you that you do amazing things through them. We pray, Father, as we hear from you, that you will speak to each one of us and help us, Lord, to respond to your word in obedience. Thank you. Thank you so much for everything you have done for us, we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we're continuing our study on Genesis chapters 6 through 9. I'm trying to get back to the slide where we left off. Here it is. So in the last couple of weeks, we have seen Genesis chapter 6, and then today we're going to try to cover Genesis chapter 7 and 8 that maybe seem a little too much, but I think we'll be able to at least get through half of our study and then finish it next week. It says judgment and rescue under the title there. That is a translation just for the flood and the ark. The flood was the judgment of God and the ark was the salvation or the rescue from the flood. We're going to do it as we have done it in previous weeks. We're going to start with a quick review, or actually a lengthy review of chapter 6. Then we're going to go over some passage questions. And we may have to leave for next week the spiritual lessons for this week. So last time we met, we left a spiritual lesson pending from chapter 6. And God had a purpose for that. I would like to expand a little bit more on that spiritual lesson as our introduction for today. And what I'd like to do is, in looking at that timeline and some of the things we have learned on chapters 5 and chapter 6, is make four important correlations of Noah's faith. We have been looking at Noah's faith, and there's four things that correlate with Noah's faith that are very important that also correlate to our own faith. The first correlation has to do with Noah's faith and the revelation he received from God. Then we can also see Noah's faith and his perseverance in building the ark. We can also see Noah's faith and his obedience in doing everything that God had commanded him to do. And last of all, I'd like to look at Noah's faith and his righteousness, how God declared him righteous, and how he also lived a righteous life. So looking at the timeline there, I'd like to first look at Noah's faith and his relationship with the Word of God. So what we have here in this timeline in our screens is basically the different revelations or different pieces of information from God that Noah had received before the flood. And this is all that Noah had to hold on to, or this is what his faith was based on the different things that he had heard from the Word of God. The first one comes from his birth, that is in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 29, and I'm just going to read that to you quickly. It says, "Now he called his name Noah," this is his father Lamech naming him, and then he makes a statement. It says, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground, which the Lord has cursed." So when Noah was born, his father Lamech named him Noah. And Noah means rest. And he makes a statement saying, this Noah is going to bring us rest from the curse that has plagued this earth. So Noah, as he grew up, undoubtedly had to live with this name over his shoulders and think, God has a purpose for me. God has a revelation that has been given through my father Lamech, and he is going to do something through me. But Noah doesn't really know much else as far as what we know directly from God. So he had the example of his father Lamech, and as far as we know, that is everything we know from Noah's childhood. Then 120 years before the flood on Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, we read that last week, a couple weeks ago, this is when God decides that he's going to bring judgment upon the earth. He says, "Then the Lord say, my spirit shall not strive with men forever, because he is also flesh, nevertheless his day shall be 120 years." So God sets a time clock and he says man is going to live only 120 years from here. In 120 years, the judgment of the flood will come. Now, we don't know how much of this information was communicated to Noah. It is possible that Noah knew that in 120 years the flood was coming. It is possible that this is just a note by Moses for reference purposes, because it's something that was revealed to him. Either way, it works both ways. Noah, whether he knew or not that the flood was coming in 120 years, he had to act with faith. He had to take this further piece of revelation from God and respond to it. Now, we don't have much specifics from here until we get to chapter 6, verses 9 through 21. We're not going to read this to you, but this is when Shem, Ham, and Japheth were born. And this is the first time that it appears on Scripture that God speaks to Noah. This is officially when God spoke to Noah, and he tells him what he is going to do, that he is going to bring a flood. This was only a hundred years before the flood. God made his first announcement 20 years before, and now 100 years before the flood, Noah receives this revelation, and he sets to the task of building the ark in 100 years. So in those three, well, the next piece of information or next revelation comes from 95 years after this 100 years. So 5 years before the flood, Lamech died at age 777. He was Noah's father. And Methuselah, his grandfather, still survives. So Methuselah is very old. He is now 964 years old. And he has buried his son Lamech at 707 years old. So Methuselah is getting advanced in age. And he is, you know, he's probably getting close to his death. And if Noah understood Methuselah's name to be prophetic, as we have seen before, we know that Methuselah could mean when it comes, when he dies, it will, or when it dies, it will come. He understood that when Methuselah was to die, the flood was also to come. So 5 years before the flood, when his father dies and Methuselah is getting advanced in age, Noah undoubtedly had a sense that the flood was near, that the flood had to come in the near future. And then all these revelation that Noah had received from God, that is all he had to hold on to. And we see the correlation of the faith of Noah and the revelation that he received from God. And that correlation is really important to us also, because we have faith in Christ, and our faith in Christ also rests on the revelation that we have received in Scripture. And it is very important for our faith, if we want to have a faith like Noah's, if we want to use him as our example, to really invest time in the revelation of God, to invest time in Scripture, because faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the Word of God, hearing comes from the Word of Christ. So it is very important for us, just like it was for Noah, to hold on, to hang on, to understand, to study the revelation of God. This is what Noah did, this is what I think. This is what he had all. This is all that he had to hold on to as he continued building the ark. The second correlation has to do with Noah and his perseverance. If you look at the last section of our timeline there, the one before the flood, says that God speaks to Noah for the second time, and this comes in Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Now it's important to understand that when God speaks to Noah for the second time, there had been already 100 years from the first time that he spoke with him. This is 7 days prior to the flood. God speaks to Noah for the second time. And the statement that he makes about Noah on chapter 7 and verse 1 is that he had been righteous. And this is in reference to all the obedience that Noah had shown in building the ark. He also said that at the end of chapter 6, it says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." And then God makes a statement, "Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." Then again on verse 5, after he brings all the animals and his family, he repeats the same statement, "And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him." So here we see the other three correlations. We see that the faith of Noah carried him through 100 years building the ark. This is persevering faith. This is the link between perseverance and faith. When we become believers, we're in for it for the rest of our lives. When we trust in Christ, we continue to trust in Christ until we die, or until the Lord calls us home, or until he returns. But we also see the obedience, and we see the righteousness of Noah. We see that when God, and the obedience here is not in reference of sinlessness, but obedience in reference to the task that God had given him. God gave Noah the task of building the ark, and God gave Noah the task of bringing all the animals and his family inside the ark. And it says that Noah did everything as God had commanded him to do. Now, as we read the scripture, the Lord will teach us many things that we have to do, many things that he has commissioned to us, just like he commissioned or charged Noah to build the ark. For example, we have the Great Commission. We have the commission as parents to care for our families. We have many different things in the Bible that God tells us to do. And we should take this commission, this commandments that we have from God, these missions that we have from God, just as seriously as Noah took building the ark, so that God would say the same thing about us. Arturo did everything as God had commanded him to do. Doing something is the easy part of the verse. Doing all is a different story, right? But that is our aim. That is what Noah is showing us here, and that is what our aim should be. And then Noah's righteousness is mentioned in chapter 7 and verse 1, and it was mentioned before in chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, and we know that his righteousness is preceded by the grace of God. In chapter 6 and verse 8, it says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So this is an important distinction that we have to make. Yes, Noah is declared righteous, but Noah is declared righteous because of the grace of God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 reinstates the same thing. It says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his households, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So Noah's righteousness was according to faith. We see that relationship between God's grace on Noah, his faith, and the righteousness that was bestowed upon him. Noah's righteousness didn't stay just as a declaration, just as something that he could say, you know, God has said that I am righteous. But Noah actually lived a righteous life. We read through the account in verse 9, for example. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Notice three things about Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And then once again on chapter 7 and verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, this is 100 years after, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. So as we have faith in Christ, these correlations that we read from Noah and his faith should be the same correlations that we have with our faith. Our faith is correlated to the Word of God. It's correlated to his revelation. It's correlated to righteousness. It's correlated to obedience, and it's correlated to perseverance. And that is our introduction for Genesis chapter 7. As Noah enters the ark, that is the statement on chapter 7 and verse 1 that God opens with. So what we're going to do, similar to what we've done before, is we're going to go over some passage questions, and then we're going to go through some spiritual lessons. So one of the questions that I have when I was studying chapter 7 and chapter 8 was, what happened when? In chapter 7, we read about the 7 days before the flood, the 40 days of the flood, then 150 days after the flood. That seems easy enough. But then once you get to chapter 8, there's so many more dates and days that are given. There's 74 more days here, 40 more there. And then in all, we have 371 days. That is the time that Noah spends in the ark. So the question is, with so many days mentioned here and there, is how do all these days fit together? How do you organize them in a way that we understand where the days fit in the account of Noah and the ark? So what I'd like to do is I ask a few brothers to read to us these two chapters. It takes about 5 minutes, so we're going to spend some time reading these two chapters, and we're going to make some pauses to make some observations. So I would like to ask our brother Finney if he will read verses 1 through 17 of chapter 7.
Earth.
Thank you, brother. So there in our timeline, on our screen, we see that from verses 1 through 17, two things happen. God speaks to Noah 7 days before the flood. Noah gets his family and all the animals inside the ark. And then we have the first 40 days of the flood. And then in verse 17, we see how the flood activity stops. And we're going to look at more detail to these verses. Right now, we're just trying to make sense of the time. So if Brother Alexander Kurian can help us read verses 17 through chapter 8 and verse 5, chapter 8 and verse 4. Thank you, brother. So here we have the next two events. The floodwaters come up, and then they stay up for 150 days. And then on chapter 7 and verse 24, it says that the waters begin to recede, or they start coming down. And what we see on chapter 8 and verse 3 is the same 150 days, so we should not interpret that as an additional 150 days. These are the waters still receding. It takes a total of 74 days for the waters to continue coming down until the ark rests in Mount Ararat. And on verse 5, the land becomes visible. So now let's read verses 6 through 19. And Brother Stanley, if you can help us with that.
Found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark.
Thank you, brother. So if we look at our timeline, just to try to break it down, that's how it happened. There were first 40 days of the flood, the 150 days after the waters overcame the earth or covered the whole earth, then the flood began to recede, and 74 days after Mount Ararat, the ark rested on Mount Ararat. Then Noah is trying to find some reassurance. He's trying to see if there's dry land out there, so he sends the dove and the raven out to scout. But then he stays in the ark for many more days. The earth dries up after 320 days. And finally, Noah leaves the ark and after 371 days by the instruction of the Lord. That is an important part that we're going to see that later. And then verse 20, the first event that is recorded after Noah leaves the ark is Noah worshiping God. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." So the first event that is recorded after the flood is worshiping God. And we're going to talk about this more later, but for now we just see that that's what Noah does first. And then on verse 21, we see God accepting the sacrifice. It says, "And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease.'" So we see that God accepts Noah's offering, and then the seasons of our year become established. There had been a change in the earth, as we're going to see later, and this is the new earth that Noah was entering into. So in all, Noah's faith here is tested in a different way. In all, he spends 371 days in the ark, and we can imagine the test of faith that was for Noah, just spending all this time in the ark, seeing the waters of the flood rising, waiting for the flood to recede, and coming out of the ark, sending the dove and the raven, but Noah is trusting in the Lord. So that is the first question. The second question that I wrote here is, where did all the water come from? I was reading some science journal. It wasn't even a science journal, but somebody was saying that if you drain all the clouds in the heaven, you can only get about a foot of water that will cover the whole earth. So I started to think, well, what about Mount Everest? What about all these huge mountains and places that, how can they be covered? It says that it was covered by a long mark. It says on chapter 7 and verse 11, where the sources of the water came from. It says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day," notice the two sources where the water came from, "the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open." So the first source of water was from underground. The earth conditions were different in the days of Noah, and there was water underground that we probably don't know about now. And these waters of the deep were burst open and started flooding the earth. But then it also says that the windows of heaven poured down. And we don't know exactly what this looked like, but the heavens or the skies in which Noah lived under were different than ours. But all this water from underground and all these waters from heaven covered even the tallest mountains. Look at chapter 7, verses 19 and 20. "And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under heavens were covered." The high mountains were covered. "The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered." So where did all this water come from? We know the sources from what Scripture tells us where the water came from, but I was having a hard time understanding where all these, how these mountains could be covered. So one thing that is important to understand first is that in the days of Noah, the heavens and the earth as we know them were different as we know them today. And this is something that we actually learn from Peter. If we look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, one of the central passages in the New Testament concerning the flood, it says, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old," he's talking about one type of heavens there, "and the earth standing out of water and in the water." So the earth was standing out of the water and in the water. It's a different kind of earth. "By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." But now look at the contrast on the following sentence. "But the heavens and the earth which are now," which are different, preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So we can assume from this passage that the heavens and the earth, as Noah knew them, are different than the heavens and the earth as we know them today. Many theories have come out from these accounts. It says that the windows of heaven were open, so people take it literally, which is safe. And other people think there was the canopy theory, where there was water on the atmosphere of heaven, and that this water actually even probably buffered some of the malignant rays from the sun and made longevity possible, as we read it on Genesis. We don't really know exactly what it looked like, but it is possible that there was a lot more water in heaven than we see in our clouds today, and that this water poured on the earth, and then the fountains of the water broke from underground and flooded the whole earth all the way to cover 15 cubits up to the tallest mountain. So this still didn't answer my question, how did the tallest mountains get covered? I still had curiosity, so I prayed. I asked the Lord to help me understand this, and God graciously helped me find some information. Something very interesting, an outstanding piece of evidence here, is people have gone up to Mount Everest, and I don't know if I'll ever go up there, but people who has gone up there has found on the rocks on the top of Mount Everest incrustations of shells. And that is just an outstanding finding. This is not just Christian people who have climbed the Mount Everest. This is all people who have gone up there. They have found sedimentary rock in the top of Mount Everest. So whether you believe that Mount Everest existed prior to the flood or not, because another theory says that as the flood came, cataclysms came and mountains were formed through the clash of the continents and things like those, or volcanoes forming up from a global disaster like that. As Mount Everest emerged, whether you believe it, that Mount Everest itself was there or not, that it could be covered or not, one thing that we have to deal with is that the soil and the rocks that sit on top of Mount Everest were once underground. If there are shells encrusted in the rock, it had to be under the water at some point. So this is just an amazing piece of evidence there. Of course, if you look in a secular website or in a secular source, they will have another explanation for that, but we see from the Bible that this is what happened here. The next question that we have is, where is Mount Ararat? You have I've tried to find Mount Ararat on Google, and that's where it came up with. It's right there on the middle of our map. The traditional site of Mount Ararat, where everybody believes this happened, that is from chapter 8 and verse 4, is in Turkey. If this was the site where the ark reached land, or where the ark landed, it is a very central location. If you look at a map, it's not very clear right here, but you can actually access the Middle East, Africa, Europe, Asia, and India even from here. So it is possible that this was the location where the ark rested, and God had strategically put it there to allow for the expansion of the peoples as we know them today. So many people have different sites that have been suggested about Mount Ararat, and the truth is we don't know where Mount Ararat is exactly. We know where it is now. We know where people tell us where it is, but we don't know for sure. Actually, there have been 5 different sites suggested, and here's a word of caution when we talk about these things. And for example, in 2010, some scientists claimed that they have found wood remains of the Ark of Noah in one of the sites of Mount Ararat. So they took pictures and they posted them online, and everybody got really excited. And if you look at the pictures, they look really, really impressive. They have big beams of wood. And long story short, once they did some scientific research, even by Christians, on this wood, they found out that this wood really wasn't that old. So probably somebody just planted the wood there and made everybody believe that this was part of the Ark of Noah. In fact, this is just one of many, many people who have done this. There have been at least 12 different findings of the ark in different places around Mount Ararat. So we have to be careful with evidence like this many times, because the danger is that when we get excited about things like this and we talk to our non-Christian friends and we tell them, well, you know, there's evidence here about the Ark of Noah and Mount Ararat, they have found this piece of wood, and then the evidence turns out to be a hoax or it turns out to be counterfeit, then people who didn't believe in the Bible in the first place just get a sour taste, and they think, well, it really wasn't true, you know. So we have to be careful with this, but generally speaking, this is where everybody agrees the ark landed. So what about the raven and the dove? And we may be having to finish after this. This is one of those sections in Scripture that are very interesting. And actually, a lot of Bible students, when they look at this pair of this account, they say that this account begs for a parable or begs for some kind of allegory, right? It sounds like it's like a really interesting story. So this portion is actually a good test on how we interpret Scripture. So let me just tell you about four approaches on how people interpret this portion of the raven and the dove from chapter 8, verses 6 through 12. The first approach is the one that I will advise you to stay away from. Some well-meaning people have turned this account into a fable. And what they have done is they have given voices to the dove, and they have given voices to the raven, and they have this conversation with Noah, and of course the raven is greedy, and the dove is pure, and they just start speaking to each other, and it's very inspiring if you want to think about it that way. But at the end of the day, they really have turned this account into a fable, and it makes it sound like fantasy when you have an approach like that. So that will be the first approach. That will be an approach to stay away from. The second approach, I will call it the questionable approach, and that is the allegorical approach. Some believers have found multiple allegories coming out from this account. Now, some of these allegories are biblical. And what I mean by biblical, it doesn't mean that they were meant to be here, but it just means that the lessons that they teach are things that you can find elsewhere in Scripture. They're not necessarily what was meant to be taught here, but there are good things that are taught elsewhere in Scripture. For example, some say that the dove and the raven are pictures of the man of the world and the believer, right? The raven is the man of the world who goes after the flesh, and the believer is the dove that learns about the land being dry and comes back and tells others about the salvation of God. And, you know, some of these allegories are really nice. So there's other people, for example, see an allegory here from the grateful and the ungrateful believer, the grateful believer being the dove and the ungrateful believer being the raven, right? That after a period of trial, the raven leaves, and once it finds a place to eat, like, it never returns. Like, once he's out of the trial, he keeps going back and forth, and then the raven leaves. But then the dove returns and, you know, is interested for others. So some other people see an allegory of the grateful believer and the ungrateful believer. The problem with allegorizing in accounts like this in Scripture is that then Scripture becomes very subjective. And it is your imagination and mind what take over and what decide what the passage really means. So we have to be careful with this. These are questionable interpretations. As I said before, some believers who have these interpretations actually are not unbiblical. They are things that you can learn elsewhere in Scripture. But this is what we have to ask ourselves is this really what the author intended? Is this what was meant to be said from this passage in the Bible? And just on a side note, our brother George is not here, but he has been helping us with this too, because in terms of prophecy, in the field of prophecy, a lot of people, a lot of well-meaning brothers and sisters, very able students of the Bible, have allegorized prophecy. And we have that a lot in the Reformed tradition, for example, where a lot of the prophecy is allegorized, is symbolic, and then there's really not a consensus as to what each symbol means. So we want to take things as they are said in Scripture, unless the Bible itself gives us reason to interpret it allegorically, in which the Bible will be clear to tell us that. The next approach, I called it the acceptable approach. This is when we draw observations just from the text, and from these observations, we make applications, or we see just what the text says, and we draw from there some applications. For example, we observe that the raven is a selfish bird by nature. We don't have to really go too far into the text to see that the raven is a selfish bird, and that the dove is an actual bird that has more sensibility. It keeps coming back into the ark. Now, this is corroborated elsewhere in Scripture. We know what ravens are. We can actually learn a lot about ravens from Scripture. Job chapter 38 and verse 41, this is what God says. It says, "Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food?" So ravens are selfish animals. They're animals that once they have their young, they don't really appear to care for them. They just leave them behind. And God is telling Job, "I care for those ravens. Even when their parent ravens don't care for them, I care for them." So we see that ravens are selfish. Now, this dove, the dove, of course, is more of a selfless and sensible animal. And on the other side, just a couple more side notes on ravens that I thought were interesting. For example, you can imagine what Elijah thought when he was hiding on the cave and ravens came to feed him. Well, this is a selfish bird. This is a selfish, this is a bird that doesn't care for his own. Here comes a raven with food to feed Elijah. So we can see the amazingness of this miracle in how the ravens fed Elijah, not just because ravens were feeding the prophet, but because in the nature of ravens, there is no desire to help anyone for themselves. So we can see that miracle there. And we also have another illustration about ravens in Luke chapter 12 and verse 24. It says, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" Notice that when the Lord gives this illustration, he picks not a dove. He doesn't pick a nice bird that we may like, a parakeet, maybe if you like those. He chooses a raven and says, look at the ravens, birds that we don't like, birds that we consider despicable. God takes care of them. How much more is not going to take care of us if he takes care of birds like this? So we can learn a great deal about ravens and doves and draw some applications from this, and we can teach, we can tell others to be like doves and not like ravens, to be unselfish, or instead of being selfish, we can tell our kids to be like doves and not like ravens. One of my coworkers this week, we just prayed for the baby here, and we saw that children are a gift from God, right? So many people have said that kids are the gift that keeps on giving, right? Well, this coworker at my place says that her child is the gift that keeps on taking. It's not the gift that keeps on giving. So if we teach our kids to be selfish, if they see selfishness in us, they probably will learn that from us. If our kids see us serving the Lord and serving others, maybe they will also learn that from us and be selfish. So there's a dove and there's a raven. So this is the acceptable application. And just to finish today, let's talk about the preferred application. The preferred application, the one that we aim for, is when we aim for one interpretation with many applications. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what did it mean then? Not what does it mean to us now first, but first, what did it mean then? And then we proceed from then to now. So if you just look at the passage for what it says, these birds were just being used by Noah to test the inhabitability of the earth. He was just seeking reassurance from these birds. He would send them to scout the land to see if there was a place to do something, if there was life out there. And God graciously, this is an important part of the text, God graciously allowed the dove to come back with a branch of olive leaf, with an olive leaf, to show Noah that there was life on the earth. Now, this was by God's provision, I believe. This was God orchestrating all the events that were happening. Then the window that Noah built back on chapter 6 came handy here, because that is the same window that he uses to let the birds out. But what is most important here, that even though Noah is looking for signals and Noah is looking for reassurance, Noah is not able to leave the ark until the Lord tells him to do so. And that is what we have on chapter 8, verses 15 and 6 through 17. It says, "Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.'" So Noah is not able to leave the ark until the Lord tells him to do so. Now, if we look at our timeline, we see that from the time the birds came out, from the time to the time when they actually came out of the ark, there's a lot more days to go. So even though Noah had received all these signs from the dove and the raven that the land was probably going back to normalcy, he still has to wait for 100 days until the word of the Lord comes through. So this is just the natural interpretation of the passage. This is just what happened when Noah sent the dove and the raven. And if we understand it that way, then we can draw an application. All of us many times seek reassurance, right? All of us live by faith like Noah did, live waiting for the Lord. Some of us long for the return of the Lord when he comes back and establishes his kingdom. And many of us sometimes even need to find reassurance as of our own salvation. And we struggle with our faith sometimes. And the Lord graciously, like he did with Noah, many times provides us with signs or different things in our lives. For example, when we read scripture, he reassures us through his word, through the Holy Spirit. We have the internal witness that we are sons of God. Many times through events in our life, we can see the work of God and we can see him intervening for us and we can be reassured of his love, just like Noah was when he saw the dove returning. But at the end of the day, just like Noah had to wait for the word of the Lord, we have to wait for his word to become fulfilled. We have to wait for his word to bring us our full rescue, just like it was the case of Noah here. So knowing this, we know that the Lord will carry us through the storm, but ultimately, we all wait for his word to be fulfilled. We ran out of time, and sorry, I went 5 minutes later, but next week we're going to go ahead and cover the rest of this section, and we're going to try to cover chapter 9 as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your words. Thank you for teaching us through them about your love for us, about how you cared for Noah and his family, and when you cared for them, you also cared for each one of us. You allowed us to remain on this world, and not only that, Lord, but you have also given us the provision of your Son, and you have saved us through him. We thank you, Lord, for giving us this revelation, your revelation of yourself through your Son, that we may trust in him and that we may live by faith like Noah lived by faith in you also, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to take these words into our heart and follow you. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.